Matthew chapter 24, where we're looking at what's referred to as the Olivet Discourse. This is because Jesus is on the Mount of Olives. They're looking across the Kidron Valley at the Temple Mount, and it would have looked something like this. At least this is the location, something like this in Jesus' time in the first century. He's responding to the disciples' question as to when the temple would be destroyed. They had been marveling at the temple. Jesus let them know not one stone would be left upon another that would not be thrown down, and they wanted to know when that was going to take place. And he responds to that question, as well as the questions, what would be the sign of his coming and the end of the age? So in Matthew 24, we have a briefing on what's going to take place in the latter days. So this is kind of woven together in this response. When is the temple going to be destroyed? Of course, that was 70 AD by the Romans, but also the sign of his coming and the end of the age, that is yet future from our standpoint. This is recorded in Mark's gospel, also in Luke's gospel. Luke seems to give more details surrounding the destruction of Jerusalem, but all of them, they're interweaving that great event with another great event that is yet future, that is yet to come. And so as Jesus begins to talk with them about the signs that would precede his coming, the first thing he mentions, and he mentions it three times, it's to take heed, beware of false prophets and false teachers. And again, the importance of knowing what the truth is so that we can spot the lie, so that we can see the error, because there is error all around us, and we need to know the truth. We need to know what God's word has to say. He goes ahead and talks about wars and rumors of wars, that there would be famine, that there would be pestilence, that there would be earthquakes. He referred to these as the beginning of sorrows, literally birth pains. And the idea would be that they would increase, I think, in frequency and also intensity, these things that we've always had, but that they would be increasing prior to his return again. He talked about widespread persecution that would be taking place because of his name, for being a Christian in the last days. And so that is something that we see in our day, but something that's going to dramatically increase prior to his return again. He was very specific as he spoke in verse 15 about the abomination of desolation. That's something that scholars believe is going to take place at the midpoint of the tribulation, the desecrating of a newly built temple in Jerusalem and the persecution, again, very wide scale of the Jewish people during that time. He said in verse 21 that this would be an unprecedented time of trial. He said, for then there will be great tribulation such as has not been since the beginning of the world until this time, no, nor ever shall be. It's something that the world has never seen and the world will never see again. And so there'll be great trial and tribulation. He spoke of the cosmic disturbances that would be taking place at that time. But then he also said he would come again. At the end of the dark night will be a brand new morning, the birth of a new age when he returns and he sets up his kingdom. In verse 30, then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And then it begins. Then the kingdom age, where he will rule and reign upon the earth for 1,000 years. And after that, it's on into what we would refer to as eternity, a new heaven and a new earth. And this included, it's going to be a world that we have never seen. We've always lived after the fall of man. So post-falls is where we live. We've always lived in a world that has been cursed by sin, a world that has death in it, that has disease, and that has pain in our lives. And we live good lives, many of us. And so we enjoy friendships and we enjoy goodness, but we put up with, don't we? We expect and we live with death. We live with the kind of pain that this world offers. This wasn't God's initial design. We need to remember that. His initial design we see in the first couple chapters of Genesis, where he created the Garden of Eden, and it was a paradise. But it was man's choice, remember, that chose to go against God's way, and that's what brought on the curse. It brought sin into the world. It brought death into the world, and that's what we live with. But there's coming a day when that will be over, and that's what this is pointing toward. It's pointing toward the return of Jesus. But before his coming, and that's what he's letting them know, before his coming, it's going to get a whole lot worse before it gets a whole lot better. It's going to be God's judgment that's going to fall on a Christ-rejecting humanity. And God is a just God. He is just, and there will be that time of, of accountability. And I think man knows that. I think that's seated within the heart of every man. They know deep inside that there is coming a day where they will be accountable for their actions and the things that they've done. The good news, the gospel, is that Jesus died for our sin. He died for all our failures. And we put our trust in him, then we have a right standing with God, both now and on through eternity. That's good news, amen? And that's why we celebrate as Christians. That's why we've got that hope. Even if life isn't going maybe as smooth as we want it to, that's why deep down inside we have got that hope there and that peace, because we know God has done everything, and we rest in his love and his goodness. So this is where we're at in the chapter. He's going to continue talking from the Mount of Olives into chapter 25. But as we come and close out chapter 24 this morning, it says in verse 32 of Matthew 24, Now learn this parable, verse 32, from the fig tree. When its branch has already become tender and puts forth leaves, you know that summer is near. So you also, when you see all these things, know that it is near at the doors. Assuredly, I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. He assures them that what he has said will come to pass. He has spoken of the signs that would indicate the end is near. When you see all these things, and the question, what things is he referring to? It's the things that he just spoke about. The things that he just mentioned of the widespread persecution, the abomination of desolation, the great tribulation. Know that Jesus' return is near. The reality is you cannot know the exact day or the hour, but you can know the season. And I believe he's saying that. When you see all of these signs, recognize that the end is upon us. And he mentioned that this generation will not pass away until all these things are fulfilled. Now, the natural reading on that would be the generation he's speaking to, wouldn't you think, as you're just naturally reading through, and he says, this generation will not pass away. And that would be true for the destruction of Jerusalem, but it wouldn't be true, would it, for his second coming, because he hasn't returned yet. And so we can say, yeah, the generation that was alive at that time, I mean, it would be less than 40 years and Jerusalem would be destroyed, but he hasn't returned. And so what generation then is he referring to when he speaks of all these things will take place, the things preceding his second coming? I think most would feel it's referring to the generation that is alive at the time that sees those things happen, that it is not going to continue on for hundreds and hundreds of years, but when you begin to see these things, it's about ready to wrap up, and it's going to wrap up soon. There's another way to look at the word generation, and some scholars do that. Rather than looking at it as all of the people that are living at a particular point in time, this generation, looking at it as a race of people, and that he might be referring to the Jewish people. The Jewish people will not pass away. They will not pass from the scene. They will not cease to exist until all of these things come to pass. And it is a great marvel that the Jewish people still exist to this day, because they kept their national identity for nearly 1,900 years without a national homeland. And that's unprecedented by any race of people. They were able, when you see the Jews, they are a testimony to the existence of God and the preserving hand of God. But now they have their national homeland back again, and they are in the land. And so this generation will not pass away, possibly saying that the Jewish people will continue to exist, even though there have been those throughout Israel's history that tried to exterminate them, like Haman in the days of Esther, or like Pharaoh in the days of Moses. There's not going to be any world dictator, including the Iranians, that are going to be able to wipe Israel off the map, because God has said he will preserve his people. That is just the way it's going to be. God is a fulfiller of his promises. And so the parable of the fig tree, when you see it beginning to bud and bring forth leaves, know that the end is near, just like you look at that and you know summer's near. We're in springtime now, so it's a great illustration. We look out and we see the mesquite trees getting all pretty green like that. We recognize it's spring. And we know summer's around the corner, and we look at our oleanders, and they're growing, and they have flowers, and we know it's spring, and we know that summer is around the corner. And so the idea there, but some have seen the fig tree as more than just that, more than just an illustration like that, because you look into the Old Testament and you see the vineyard and you see the fig tree as representative of the nation of Israel. And so maybe there is a reference here to the budding forth of the Jewish people. And some have seen that and equated that with Israel becoming a nation again. That, learn the parable of the fig tree, when you see Israel back in the land and beginning to prosper, know that the end is right around the corner. As far as the scriptural reference for that, Jeremiah 24 is one passage where Jeremiah sees a vision of two baskets of figs. One is rotten figs, the other is good figs. The rotten ones represent the wicked people of Israel at the time of the Babylonian captivity. The good figs represent the faithful ones. Also a passage in Hosea chapter 9, verse 10. It says, I found Israel like grapes in the wilderness. I saw your fathers as the first fruits on the fig tree in its first season. So that would show us that the fig tree, figs are used as representative of the nation. And again, May 14th, 1948, Israel became a nation again. Years ago, when scholars were studying this and Jesus said, this generation will not pass away until all these things were fulfilled, they'd look at a generation biblically, and good reason for it, as 40 years. And so May 14th, 1948, add 40 years to that, and you've got 1988 and a hope that Jesus is going to return at that time. That was many years ago. Today, people aren't hoping for that right now because 1988 has come and gone, and we come back to that same idea. We can know the times and the seasons, but nobody's going to know the day or the hour of his return, even though Christians continue to set dates as to when he will return, and we'll talk about that a little bit more as we get into this. What do I think about this? Do I think the fig tree does speak of Israel here? I really don't know. Maybe there is an application with that. Maybe there's an interpretation that fits in. I think that the common viewpoint and understanding of this is simply that when the fig tree had a natural process like most trees do, when it starts putting forth the leaves, you know it's springtime. You know summer's right around the corner. Even so, when you begin to see these signs, recognize that Jesus' return is on its way. Why do I think that? Well, number one, I think it's the plain natural reading of it, but also, again, we've got parallel passages that we can compare with. This Olivet Discourse, again, is mentioned in Mark's Gospel. It's mentioned in Luke's Gospel. When you look at Luke's Gospel, listen to what he says there, Luke 21, verses 29 through 31. Then he spoke to them a parable. Look at the fig tree and all the trees. When they are already budding, you see and know for yourselves that summer is now near. So you also, when you see these things happening, know that the kingdom of God is near. And so you look at that, and he seems to be using it as simply a foreshadowing of what is yet to come. Nonetheless, he still mentions the fig tree, so I don't know exactly what might be in that. Bottom line is, he's assuring them that what he has said will come to pass. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. Do you believe that? That's the surety of God's word. What he has said, he will in fact do. Psalm 119, verse 89, forever, O Lord, your word is settled in heaven. Numbers 23, 19, God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent. Has he said, and will he not do? Or has he spoken, and will he not make it good? Every single prophecy concerning the first coming of Jesus came to pass. Everything God has said concerning the second coming of Jesus will come to pass as well. You can be assured of that. Verse 36, as we continue on. But of that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only. So if nobody knows the day or the hour, why do so many people set dates for the Lord's return? You know, it's been happening from the very beginning. It's been happening from the first century. I was reading an article called Date Setter's Diary by Todd Strandberg on RaptureReady.com. I don't know if you've ever checked out that website or not. But he lists approximately 65 dates that have been set, get this, from 53 AD until the present. How about that? From 53 AD until the present, at least 65 dates that people have said Jesus is coming back then. Some of the notable ones when William Miller predicted in 1844 that Jesus would return, and so many people were expecting Jesus to return then, and he didn't, and so many people were disappointed, William Miller being one of them. But out of that hope, hype, and hysteria came the Seventh-day Adventists. Out of that came the Jehovah's Witnesses, and the Jehovah's Witnesses have been predicting the return of the Lord a number of times in 1914, 1918, 1925, 1975, 1984. Again, I mentioned earlier another group looking at the rebirth of Israel as a nation, May 14th, 1948. This generation will not pass away. Taking a biblical generation as 40 years and going, 1988 is the time that Jesus is going to come back. There was a book written, 88 Reasons Why the Rapture is going to take place in 1988. But that day came and it went and he did not return. You've probably heard of Harold Camping, who predicted the return of the Lord a number of times. 1994, here's a billboard of May 21st, 2011, that Jesus was going to return. He has since passed away, but again, why predict the day that he's going to return when he clearly says here within the passage that no one knows? Verse 36 again, of that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven. Some manuscripts, some translations add, nor the Son. In fact, in Mark's gospel, again, the parallel passage in Mark's gospel, it clearly says in Mark 13:32, the angels don't know, Jesus said, nor the Son, but only the Father knows. And how do you interpret that? I see it as the limitations that he accepted, that he assumed when he became a human being. So if Jesus is saying, I don't even know when I'm coming back, you know, in his humanity, why do we as Christians continue to set dates going, he's going to come back at this time and this day and this hour? Nobody knows the time that he's going to return. But, again, I do believe he's saying this so that we can know the season of what would be taking place to be alert on what's going to happen. Notice what he says next in verse 37. But as the days of Noah were, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. What was it like in the days of Noah? Of course, we're talking about the great flood of Noah's day. Well, we go back to Genesis chapter 6, and we get a feel of what man was like back at that time. Genesis 6, 5, it says, then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. That kind of sounds like where we're headed today, doesn't it? Just the evilness, the wickedness within the heart of man. Not just his thoughts, but also his actions. And of course, this brought on the great flood of Noah's day. Noah was a preacher of righteousness. He was a man that was building a boat when it hadn't rained yet, preparing for a great flood. He had tremendous faith in God, and he was letting the people know, because he's referred to as a preacher of righteousness, that judgment was going to come, but he was the only one that was saved, he and his household. And so that's what it was like in those days. Even though that's true, though, it seems like what Jesus is saying in this passage, as it was in the days of Noah, not that it was a wicked time, not pointing that out, but that people were not paying any attention. The lethargy at that time, the indifference. Noah's there preparing this ark, preaching that judgment's going to come, but people could care less. And so, as it was in those days like that, so it will be in the days before the Son of Man returns. In other words, preaching will go forth that a day is coming, but people will be going about their business. And again, the apathy would be great. Again, verse 37, but as the days of Noah were, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark, and did not know until the flood came and took them all away, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. You get the idea with that, that people will be going about their business as usual and just not thinking that a day is coming where they will be held accountable. And so that's what it was like in the days of Noah, even though the message was going forth. That's what it will be like in the days preceding the Son of Man, that the message will be going forth and people will be blowing it off. That's what we see a lot today, don't we? That the message goes forth and people kind of blow it off. I was reading an article last night about professed atheists, and a lot of them, not all of them, but a lot of them don't seem very confident in their faith as atheists, you know? Most of them, I think you'd probably put in a group of agnostics, an agnostic, someone who doesn't really know. I don't really know if there's a God or not a God, so there's not a real dogmatism with that. But in atheism, you're making the statement, atheos, there is no God. And there's not a lot of atheists that are really confident in that position. There are some, definitely. There are some. But a lot of them are more in the agnostic category, I think, where they just, well, you know, I don't believe it. I'm going to live my life how I want to, and we'll see in the end. Well, that's not the kind of attitude you want to have. We'll see in the end. Because the message that we get is that there's a time of accountability. And the whole reason that Jesus came was to rescue us from that. To rescue us from the judgment that we deserve, because God is a just God. And so without Jesus, we have our sin and we're in big trouble. We need him. We need to put our faith and our trust in him. So in that day, the apathy that will be taking place and the indifference, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 3 says, "For when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape." They'll think everything's okay, and then boom, 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 it's going to hit, and they will not be able to escape. So a time, much like the flood, where judgment came, and notice again, verse 39, "And they did not know until the flood came and took them all away, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be," verse 40, "then two men will be in the field, one will be taken and the other left. Two women will be grinding at the mill. One will be taken and the other left." Of course, the question is, where are they taken? And this is a popular verse that some have used for the rapture. You ever see that movie, A Thief in the Night, made back in the 70s? I think, boy, something about that movie, even though the production quality is so low, it really can shake you up. And they use this scripture. One will be taken, the other left. In other words, two are together. The rapture comes, one is taken away, the other's left to have to go through the dark days of the tribulation. But most commentators don't feel that's what he's saying. They don't see the rapture in this passage here. In other words, they don't see the taking away of the one person as being taken away in the rapture, but rather taken away to judgment. Two reasons that we can see that. One is what just preceded, as he's giving the example of Noah and the flood. The people who are taken away are the ones who were swept away in the flood. Do you see that in the passage? Verse 38, "As in the days of Noah before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and given in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark, and did not know until the flood came and took them all away. So also will the coming of the Son of Man be." And so the idea of being taken away to judgment, again, the second reason is looking at a parallel passage where we can look over in Luke's gospel, where Jesus is saying the same thing. Two men will be in the field, one will be taken, the other left. It's at this point that the disciples say, "Where, Lord? Where are they going to be taken?" And Jesus answers their question. Luke 17, verses 36 and 37. "Two men will be in the field, the one will be taken and the other left. And they answered and said to him, 'Where, Lord?' So he said to them, 'Wherever the body is, there the eagles will be gathered together.'" Do you remember that passage a couple weeks ago when we were looking at it? "Wherever the body is, wherever the carcass is, there the eagles will be gathered." It's in chapter 24, verse 28. Back up to verse 27 of Matthew 24. "For as the lightning comes from the east and flashes to the west, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. For wherever the carcass is, there the eagles will be gathered together." And we spoke about the judgment that takes place when Jesus returns at his second coming. He puts an end to the battle of Armageddon. And remember, the birds of the air, Revelation 19, are called to feast upon the bodies of the great that have died during the battle of Armageddon. And so when the disciples ask, one will be taken, the other left. Well, where? And Jesus gives this response. Where the body is, there the eagles will be gathered. It seems to parallel with that. They'll be taken away again. They'll be taken away to judgment. And this is what will happen when Jesus returns. It'll be a time that we'll talk about it in a couple weeks in Matthew 25, a time referred to as the judgment of the nations, like a shepherd would have the sheep and the goats before him and separate the two of them. So that's what Jesus will do when he returns. It makes sense. When he returns at his second coming, there's going to be a world of chaos. There's going to be groups of people that are for him and groups of people that are against him. And it will be one of the judgments that take place at that time when he sets up his kingdom upon the earth. And so two men will be in the field, one taken, the other left. Two women will be grinding at the mill, one will be taken, the other left. Verse 42, watch therefore, for you do not know what hour your Lord is coming. But know this, that if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken into. Therefore you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. As it was to the disciples, as it would be to the last generation, so it is with us as well. The admonition is to be watchful. Do you see that? That we're to be expectant, that we're not to be lethargic, they're living in apathy, but we're to be looking and expecting his return. He's referred to here also in the book of Revelation as one who comes as a thief. And of course, the comparison is there as one who comes unexpectedly. That nobody's expecting a thief to break into their house. If they were, then they would prepare for it. And so we need to be as they did and as the generation that will be in the last days and experiencing this right prior to his second coming. They need to be expecting his return because he comes in an hour when you would least expect it. The next great event we're looking for is the rapture of the church. We're looking for Jesus to return in the air and remove his church off of the earth, 1 Thessalonians 4 and 1 Corinthians 15, before this time of great unprecedented chaos. And we are to be expecting his return. How many of you expect him to return, wait a second, this hour? How many of you expect this hour? At an hour you do not expect. So it could be this hour, couldn't it? You know it's not going to be when the date setters set the date because so many people are expecting him to return at that hour. So you know it's not going to be then. But it could be today, couldn't it? It really could. He's coming when you least expect it. So the admonition then is to watch. But on top of that, it's to be faithful. It's to be about our Father's business. You know, what do we do with our lives? Look at how he continues on here, and then we'll talk about that. Verse 45, who then is a faithful and wise servant, whom his master made ruler over his household to give them food in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his master, when he comes, will find so doing. Assuredly, I say to you that he will make him ruler over all his goods. But if that evil servant says in his heart, my master is delaying his coming, and begins to beat his fellow servants and to eat and drink with the drunkards, the master of that servant will come on a day when he is not looking for him and at an hour that he is not aware of, and will cut him in two and appoint him his portion with the hypocrites. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. The admonition to watch, but also the admonition to be faithful. And be like in the story here, the story of the servant who was faithful when his master was away. And he was about his master's business. And when his master returned, his master rewarded him for that. As opposed to the wicked servant that took advantage of his master being gone and abused those that were under his care. And thus endured the judgment that came upon him when the master. So what is God looking for from us? I think he wants us to be expecting the Lord's return. I think he wants us to be hopeful, but I think he wants us to be faithful. I know he wants us to be faithful. And what does that mean? What does it mean to be faithful? You know, how can we succeed as Christians? Do you ever think about that? I want to be a successful Christian. The bottom line is just to be faithful to God. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 2, it says, moreover, it is required in stewards that one be found faithful. He simply wants us to be faithful. Well, what does that mean? It means to be trustworthy. It means to be dependable. It means to be reliable. He wants us to be faithful to what he's called us to do. So often we want to be something more than I think God has called us to be. And I think that that's a striving that takes place within us, even though we know in our hearts that we have been saved because of his grace. I think there's something within us that thinks we have to, we're not quite measuring up. And if I was just more like him or like her, then I would be who God wants me to be. But God has called us to be who he's made us to be. And he's given each one of us certain gifts and talents and opportunities. And he simply wants us to be faithful with that. Faithful what he's given us as individuals to do. Now, we know that he wants us generally to be people who are morally sound and who are trustworthy and who are caring for others. I love Micah 6:8. It says, he has shown you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. So to be fair, to be compassionate, and to have an attitude, not of arrogance, but of humility, that God is God and I'm his servant. And so generally we see that, but specifically, you know, when we look at our own lives, what has God given me? What kind of opportunities has he given me? What kind of gifts has he given me? He simply wants me to be faithful with that. And so we take a look and we pray and we ask, God, what do you want me to do? And I think as we do that, probably most of us know, well, he's put me at this place at this time and given me these opportunities, and Lord, I just want to be faithful. And to me, this brings great peace and takes the load off and takes that burden off of, oh, I'm not measuring up, because it's in my mind that I think I need to be doing more, the example of what somebody else is doing, but I need to just look and go, God, what have you called me to do? And then just be faithful in that. Does that make sense? And I believe that's really the overriding message of what he's laid on my heart, at least, as we close this chapter out, simply being faithful to what he's called us to do. And like the illustration here of the servant who is faithful and is rewarded by his master, so the same thing would be true, and this will be coming up in the next week or two in the parable of the talents, but check this out, Matthew 25:21. His Lord said to him, well done, notice, good and a faithful servant. You were faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord. Aren't you looking forward to those words being spoken? And what is it about? It's being faithful. What has he called you to do? Just be faithful in that. Be faithful to be the person he's called you to be. God is good. Mm-mm-mm. And all the time, God is good. Amen. Why don't we stand for a closing word of prayer? If you'd like us to pray with you, please come forward at the close of the service, and we would love to do that. Love to do that. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much that we could be here together, and we just rejoice in resting in your arms and who you are and what you've done, oh God. Thank you for the reminder. I personally thank you for reminding me, just so that I can cease striving in my own fleshly efforts and look to you and what you have spoken and directed me to do. And Lord, my desire is to be faithful. I think I can speak for all of us that our desire is to be faithful, to be reliable, to be trustworthy in what you have given over to us. May you use us for your kingdom, for your glory, until you come to take us home, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.